Well, I want to start a new series today. I won't be going chapter by chapter through it because we'll be in this one until probably November. So I don't want to do that, but I do want to go through the main spots. Turn to the book of Job, if you would. Or the book of Job, if you're new in church. Yeah. It's funny. This is this book of Job. Many of you have studied Bibles, and your Bibles will give a lot of detail to start with before the actual book begins. This book of Job may have been around longer than any other book of the Bible. There's no real way of knowing how old the book of Job is. There's no real way of knowing who wrote it. It was probably written by either Job himself, Moses, or Solomon. Those are the top three candidates. No one knows for sure, but more than likely it was written by either Job or Moses, but although I read many commentators, and they all tend to disagree, and it could be any of those three. It was probably written about the time, if it's written around Job's time, then it was written around the time of Abraham. But the time that it actually takes place is around the time of Abraham. So Job, as you read the setting of Job, you're in a, it's about 2000-ish BC. It's the it's the patriarchal time. Job was written at a time then, not written, but it actually partook at, in a time then, in which there was no book of the law. There was no Hebrews yet. There was no Jewish faith yet with regard to the law of Moses that would come another 350 years later. There was no formalized aspect of worship. As a matter of fact, Job is known through culture and history by the Edomites, by the ancient Chaldeans, by the ancient Egyptians, and his name wasn't Job because there's no J back in those days. It was Yob. His name was Yob or Ijob. We call it Job. It's like the word Jesus. There's no J in Greek. Jesus was never called Jesus by his followers. He's called Yasu. In the Old Testament was Yeshua, or the same name as Joshua. And so we get really tied in and wrapped into what things must be. I mean, you've heard me say it before. Those of you who go to Bible study, we talk about different things like the different translations of the Bible. I've got some very, very godly friends of mine who believe that the King James Version is the only version that can be used. And they're just incorrect. Jesus' name wouldn't even pronounce Jesus. It was Yeshua, Yasu. So the Bibles that we have are good Bibles. If you've got an NIV or an RSV or a New American Standard or a King James or a New King James or a contemporary English version, if you're reading something older like the Septuagint or the Vulgate or the Bishop's Bible, all the way back to 1 and 2, this 1st and 2nd century B.C., these are all renditions. God has preserved his word for us. If we believe that God wants us to have his word, and we truly believe them, then we've got to believe that God has given his word for us to have, which it seems like it's circular reasoning. But the fact of the matter is, if I'm accountable to this word, it would be God's responsibility to make sure that I have a word that I can be accountable to. And we have that in front of us. But it's not based on a translation. It's based on the truth that the translations all have. That being said, I do believe every word in the Bible. Job is one of those books that talks about the story of a man. He never met God until the very, very end. Prior to this, he never talked to him, never saw him. He's never been to a church service. He's never going to understand why the thing that happens to him happened to him. He's never going to be given clarity as to the rationale for it. He's never going to be told he has an adversary whose name is Satan, which literally means adversary in this book. One of the oldest books ever written, probably, and I believe it is. And I believe the word Satan in this book is the first time it was used in written form, and it literally means the word adversary. And so when you read the word Satan in the book of Job, it's actually the word the Satan instead of Satan, because it's not an official name until after this book was penned. It's adversary. The Satan is the actual Hebrew rendering of the text for the writer. The Satan, the adversary. Job never knew who it was. He never knew he had an adversary. He never knew there was anything going on in heaven that had anything to do with him. He didn't know that the angels were up there reporting. He didn't know that he was being held to a standard. He didn't know that God was involved to the degree which he was involved, and for the rationale of it, although he knew that God was God. And he knew that because God is God, God should be worshipped as such. It is such a primal, simplistic rendering of how we worship. We worship God because he is. I mean, he is. If you fast forward a few centuries later, when Moses is looking up at the mountain, and God presents himself to him through a fiery bush, and Moses says to him, "Who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" He said, "Just tell them that I am." The constant present tense of God is indicative that he is constantly around us and wants us to worship him just for who he is, his essence. And so many people have thought that the book of Job was written, and it is written, to understand and to answer the question, why do the righteous suffer? And if God is a God of mercy and love, why does he let people suffer so? And I think that is a rationale for the book of Job. But another rationale for the book of Job is that, why do people serve God? It's funny because in just a few moments, we're going to be reading from the first chapter, part of the first chapter. And Satan's going to use a term to God accusing Job. And that term's going to be used again. And the term has more to do with the fact of why we serve God. Because there are some who serve God because they're afraid not to. There are some that serve God to curry favor in this world. If I serve God, there are some people believe in a literal 10% tithe, such as if you don't give 10%, God's going to curse you. If you heard me say in the past, I remember one of the most biblically unsound sermons I've ever heard in my life came from a professor with a doctorate degree who taught the curse of the back tithe. For those who don't give 10%, you are perpetually going to be living in financial spoilage and bondage because you don't give 10%. And until you catch up on that, you're going to be perpetually behind. That is so bogus. That is not scriptural. A tithe is a taxation of the Old Testament. They didn't have taxations by the law, so they gave a tithe in the book of Malachi, a 10% rendering. So there are some who give tithes and do good things for fear of what will happen to them if they don't. Then there are some who do good things for God and worship him, for not for fear of what things might happen here, but so they can get crowns of glory in the future. But there's only one rational and viable reason that we worship God. There can be only one. Because he is. Yeah, we're supposed to. But I think if we get a vision of who God really is, we can't help but want to worship him. In the New Testament, it is different. When we accept Christ as Savior, we do have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he protects us, and he defends us, and he gives us wisdom. He casts hedges about us, a phrase that's going to be used by the devil himself when discussing Job's situation with God. God does put hedges around us. He does protect us. How many things that we have gotten ourselves into or gotten in trouble by or been accused of truly or falsely? How many things would have happened to us if we did not have the protective hedges of God around us? It's not a bad prayer to pray for hedges around people. It's not a bad prayer to ask God to continue to protect the edges of us and around our things, because he does. But we don't serve God so that he can give us force fields. And we don't serve God so that he can make us rich. And we don't give 10% to different preachers so that we can be rich. We don't do these things for these intentions, because if we do, the benefit of what we get from them are immediate. A sense of peace and a sense of well-being that doesn't really exist outside of our minds. We worship God because God is worthy of being worshipped. And I think that's one of the biggest reasons, if not the biggest reason, the book of Job was written. It's interesting because, do we quit worshiping God because bad things happen? Because if we do, that would imply then that we are under the assumption that we believe that good things will happen, and when they don't, we're done. Do we only worship God as good things continue to happen because as a form of payment? Or do we choose to worship our God because he is God and he is worthy of it? Well, that is why Job worshiped God. He learned at the foot of his mother and father that he was to be worshiped. And I do believe this occurred in the time of Abraham. As a matter of fact, as this book unfolds, we're going to find Job's three miserable comforters who come to him in a series of three to explain to him and sit with him, to talk with him about why God has allowed this calamity to fall upon him. And those three miserable comforters are Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. And the second miserable comforter is a guy by the name of Bildad. I use the term miserable comforter because I had a professor in college who called him that. They come to comfort him, but they were miserable comforters because they all come to the conclusion, basically, God doesn't love you, you're a sinner, and you should die. That's very comforting when you're in tremendous sorrow of pain when all your family's been killed. But the second comforter was by the name of Bildad. Bildad was the last son. Abraham, remember when Sarah died, Abraham married another woman. Her name was Keturah. Does anybody remember that? If you remember from Bible study and from church. And he had two children with Keturah. His second son was Shua. And Bildad was Shua's son. That's what most theologians believe that are very conservative. And I believe that when Bildad came and sat down beside Job, that was the grandson of Abraham. So I think it was the same basic time frame. The phrasings they used, the way they judged their income, all those kinds of things was based at the time. So I believe the setting was about the time of Abraham. The writing, I'm not sure, but the setting for sure. But I also believe that this is literal. There are probably 75% of the churches you would go to in Monticello today who would tell you that Job is not literal. They would tell you that Job is only partially literal, or that it's allegorical, or it's figurative, or it's just a story to teach you a truth. But about 25% would teach you that it's completely literal. We're one of those 25%. I believe Job happened just like it says in Job, as I believe there's a true Adam and a true Eve. They're not symbolic representations that were made so that we would have something to anchor to. No, his name was Adam, and he named his wife Eve. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says so. And I believe the Bible is literal. I believe the Bible is literal when it comes to Job, that Job truly did exist. His name was Job, and it happened just like it said. It's not just a story of time. Some have tried to make this, if you were a philosophy major in philosophy of ancients, if you're a philosophy major in biblical reasoning, or you're just a philosophy major in general, you would be taught that the book of Job is one of the most beautiful books ever written of antiquity with regard to literature. And in its Hebrew form, Hebraic writing, it is gorgeous the way it's written out. They teach it that it's basically written on the form of a grand epic, like the story of Gilgamesh, like Homer's Odyssey. They would teach you that the book of Job is written on this level. It's more than that. Do you know that Achilles never existed? Does everybody know that? You all saw Brad Pitt in Achilles, right? But long before Brad Pitt did it, Homer wrote it. Achilles never existed. Helen of Troy never existed. We know that Alexander the Great existed because there's less than 60 pieces of data. We know that the Battle of Thermopylae existed because there's less than 100 pieces of data. But now we have the movie 300 from it, where the valiant Spartans, 300, stood against the throngs of the evil tyranny of Persia. Well, we know that for the last 1,400 years. But we know that through just a little bit of literature, 100 pieces of data. The book of Job has over 500,000 pieces of literature outside of biblical literature. It has been a piece of literature for the antiquities to be taught. But they teach it like it's an epic, a grand scheme to teach the suffering of humanity. We born-again Christians today who are fundamental in our faith believe that this is literal. I know someday when I die, I'm going to meet Job. Or Job, whatever he goes by. I'm going to meet him, and I'll know who he is. And he'll know who I am. And he'll know who you are. This book was so chosen by God to be in our Bible because it has massive amounts of truths that are given for the very first time. I thank God that the kind of suffering that Job goes through is not something that we go through. None of us have gone through this that I'm aware of. And the kind of suffering that people have to go through rarely reaches this encounter. But it's not unlike God to have something for the first time to the degree with which it goes through for him to put it in scriptures for us to learn the principle. Remember the couple that was killed because they lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, remember that? Now, how many times have we died when we've lied to the Holy Spirit? And we all have. And so God does that sometimes. This is one of those books in which he allows us to get a picture of what's going on in the universe around us with the emphasis of knowing that he is sovereign, that the devil's very powerful, but he's very limited. At the same time, we're completely accountable. At the same time, we're completely at the hands and mercy of a loving, sovereign God, which is okay, that we can't bribe, as the devil would say. So Job chapter 1, great book. And I do encourage you to read this and study ahead, because this is just a great book. The first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz. This is southeast of the Dead Sea, where current day Edom would have been in Jesus' day. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So he was mature and upright, as strong as a human being could be, who loved God and stayed away from evil. Verse 2, and there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. 10 children. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, I remember when I started studying this book when I was a freshman in college, I can remember saying to myself, why in the world would God put in there how many sheep he had and donkeys and how much livestock he had? This is how wealth was determined in this time. At the time of the patriarchs, there wasn't how much money they had. It was all based in livestock. And the blessing of God, as understood by them in the time, was how God has blessed them by their children, also by their livestock. He had 10 children by one wife. He didn't have multiple wives. God blinked at this, but it was never right to have multiple wives. Adam had Eve. Eve had Adam. Adam didn't have a harem. Eve didn't have multiple husbands. It's always been monogamy, husband and wife. They had 10 children. She's not ever going to die. And they're going to have 10 more. And then they're going to see the grandchildren of those children. And it's still the same wife. He didn't get many wives. Job did it right. He did according to how God said, therefore shall a man cleave unto his wife, which is singular, and the two shall be made one flesh. God allowed multiplicity of wives in the Old Testament because of man's evil in their own heart. Some would say it's because a lot of men were killed in battle, so God let it go, and that's possible. God's not going to stop you from being stupid. If you want to go over here and do something really stupid, he may try to divert your path. He may try to block you a little bit. He may yell at you through the Holy Spirit not to do it, but ultimately you can do what you want to do. You can run through all the roadblocks in your mind, all the roadblocks physically are thrown your way. You can go through all the roadblocks that you don't even know are roadblocks. You just think they're inconveniences to stop you. And it could be God. And you're still going to do what you want to do. Because God lets us do what we want to do because we are sentient. And we have will. And we have a choice that we're accountable for. So he's going to let us do what we want to do. So in the Old Testament, when someone had more than one wife, they got another wife. God never liked it. But he allowed it because humans are going to do what they want to do. Job just had one. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And we're going to find out that the 3 daughters are the youngest ones that probably still live at home. And the 7 older ones have their homes. And they're probably married, although it doesn't say for sure. But they have their own homes. And of this, he had all these sheep and camels and ox and donkeys and servants. And he was the singular greatest man of the East, which would mean in this day he had more money than Abraham. And Abraham's children, Isaac, all of them, he was the wealthiest. Now that's significant because he has the most to lose. That's the point that's being made here. He was a very godly man who had a lot of stuff, which is not indicative that if you're godly, you're going to be rich. And that's what the devil's going to say, and that's what people think today. If you're really, really right with God, you're going to have a lot of money. Who said that? That's not what this is teaching. Nor does it teach if you're really godly, you're going to be poor. It doesn't teach that either. I've been in churches where that's kind of taught. Well, we all suffer a lot for Jesus here, so we're really spiritual. That's not true. We all have a lot of money here, so we must be really spiritual. That's not true. None of these things are true. What's true is, do we worship God in our heart? Why do we worship our God? He was massive in substance. He was rich, rich, rich. He loved God. And God said, before he said what he had, he said who he was. He was perfect and upright and one that feared God, and he eschewed evil. Verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, the seven boys, every one his day. And they sent and they called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. So we know the sisters probably aren't married, because they didn't talk about their husbands or their husband and their kids coming. And we know they're probably still at home. And we know that the sons don't push them out of the way, that they love their sisters, invite them over too, and they all get together. So the picture's being drawn here is a happy family. A man who loves his wife. 10 kids. There's all kinds of wealth. They all work on the big farm. The sons get together on a regular basis in their homes, and they have big shindigs, and their sisters are invited over. And everybody comes over, and everything is idyllic, to the point that it's something we should try to attain to, supposedly. Ideally. But they're peace. They're being taught of God. The kids are being taught of God. And this little twist comes here. And their sons went, verse 4, and feasted in their houses, every one his day. And they sent and called for their three sisters to eat with them and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them. And he rose up early in the morning, and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons, didn't say his daughter or wife, there's a reason for that. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus he did continually. So after the brothers and the sisters would get together, and they would all have a feast, a great time. They'd all go back home, and they would all go back to work. The first thing Job did was he presented an offering before God, and he hit his knees before God, and he prayed to God, oh God, forgive my boys, unless they did something wrong, just in case they did, Father, forgive them. Now, he already prayed for his sisters, or his wife, and he prayed for his daughters because they were at home all the time with him. So that was already covered when he prayed for his family at home. But now his boys were on their own. He still prayed for his family. He still prayed for his adult sons who lived as young men. Some of them were probably married. Some of them probably had children, it doesn't say. So they may not have. But all seven were on their own in their own homes. And he still prayed for his family. I mean, dads and grandpas in this room, when do you stop praying for your kids? How old is there? What's the magic number? Yeah, I haven't found one either. There's no magic number. You don't ever stop praying for your family. And he prayed for his sons in case they may have sinned, because they're guys, they're families, they're people. They may have done something wrong. So he prayed for them because they're humans. He prayed for his daughter and his wife too, but they were at his home. He prayed for them all the time too. And the Bible says, thus Job did continually. So in God's eyes, at least Old Testament time, pre-law time, how is a person considered righteous? He prayed continuously to God to watch over his family, stayed away from evil, feared God, lived upright and maturely before God, and was accountable. Now, we can live like that today, even post-law, even post-grace, in the dispensation of grace. We can live the same way. We could be mature. We could pray for our families. We could stay away from evil. We could do all those things. We could do everything that Job did and be right with God. Well, what stops us? What stops us? What makes us be wrong? What makes us get mad and get even and vengeful and childish and evil? What makes us act stupid like we all do? What does that? It's sin. Sin in our own lives. And for all intents and purposes, Job was a person who was a sinner because he wasn't Jesus the Christ or God the Father or the Holy Spirit. But he was a person who was exemplary, so much so that God said he was perfect and upright. So now we have the picture of Job and his family. His wife, which I haven't mentioned yet, his three daughters, seven sons, what they have, basically when they live, where they live, how they live. Verse 6. We learn so much about God and the devil here. It's unbelievable. We learn so much about the things right here that we don't know about other than this passage right here. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, some of your Bibles may say angels, does it? Some may say messengers. Some may say children of God. It's all the same word. It's the word, Hebrew word for angelos, having to do with those that are beyond, special creation and beautiful creatures of God, angels. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now you could stop right here. Now this is what I like to do when I'm out deer hunting. I think of a verse like this, and I just think about that. It keeps me awake, and I get to think about it. So there was a day, which means it wasn't every day, or is he alluding to the fact that it was a particular day in time, which meant it could be all the time or sometimes, not sure. But there was a day in time in which God was on the throne, which means there's God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, followed by the four beasts that we find out in the book of Revelation. The 12 apostles aren't there yet because they're not yet born. The 12 tribes of Israel aren't recognized there yet because they haven't been created. But there's angels around the throne. And on this particular day, God is sitting there, and all the messenger angels who travel all over the earth came before him. Along with them came Satan. Now, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Chaldeans taught from this passage, and the ancient Hittites, not the Hittites, but the ones before them that were in that land, I can't think of them, they taught that this was an example, and the Persians later taught from this epic, they used this epic as a form of having spies in the land. So from this epic that there's this great teaching, these messenger angels all over the earth seeking, going forth to and fro, seeing what they may see. They got the idea of sending out spies to live within the people to come back and present their cases to the king. And they're deriving that from this passage. It's unbelievable how influential this book was to the antiquities of time. But in this particular situation, as the Bible's telling us, there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, those on the earth who travel, came to present themselves before God, and Satan came along with them also. Now that's really relevant, because at this point the devil, and he does today, has access to the throne of God. Why in the world would the devil want to go before God? One reason, so he can accuse us. He can condemn us, so that he could betray us, so that he could demonstrate his adversarial aspect of himself upon us. And God allows it, because although he is a fallen angel that God has cast down, that were later when Ezekiel wrote his book, some 1,200 years later, it's going to talk about that. Job doesn't know anything about this, and neither does anybody else at this time. But God sees him, and as he appears before him, he stops. And you'll notice he doesn't ask the other angels, or it's not documented, what are they doing? What'd you see? Because God knows. And the Lord said unto Satan, or thus Satan, literally, which means the adversary, whence thou comest? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. There are some things I just love about this passage. Just so many. The devil, God allows the devil to come before him. The devil doesn't speak until God says, speak. If you ever want to know the situation, who's more powerful, read Job. Satan presents himself before his creator. No matter what this world teaches you, no matter what the devil has convinced billions that are on the planet today of his power or non-existence, he is an angel of God who has no authority. None. Except over our planet. But he has to appear before God, and he can't say anything until God addresses him. And then he boldly speaks, because Satan was very bold. Some of those angels that appeared before God when Satan did were the ones that the devil tried to convince he was like God. And they said no. All the other demons now, the fallen angels, that he convinced are still back down on earth while Satan is now up here. They weren't given a place. And God didn't ask the other angels any questions, it says here. Although he did, it wasn't documented. He did ask the devil. And he says to him, "What are you doing? Why are you here?" And Satan answered, "I walk up and down the face of the earth, going to and fro, walking up and down it." Do you think it's any different today? It's not. And then the Lord asked the question about Job. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Okay, created fallen being, angel, fallen angel, the most powerful fallen angel that's ever created. Did you notice my human Job? Wow. And the Lord said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" Well, this is God talking. A perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. That's the end of verse 1 exactly. And that's where it could end. But the devil, the adversary, the Satan, the deceiver, looks at God and says, Doth Job fear God for naught? Remember the last time Satan talked to someone and used it in the form of a question? Remember who it was to? Eve. Doth God truly love you? Does God really want everything for you? Surely God said that piece of fruit's fine. Doth God not care for you? Are you sure God really loves you? Because if he did, he'd let you have that fruit. I'm just saying, it's just me. But if I was God, I'd say, eat as much as you want, sweetheart. That's how the devil deals with us. Doth not God? He does that to men and women. Does it to both of us. He accuses God. He makes us question the integrity of God. As if anything in this world is beyond integrity and question, and there nothing is, only God is. And the devil is going to accuse God. He's an adversary. He's a liar. Now, he can't lie to God. He can't schmooze God. But he's a schmoozer. And he says, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" What he's saying here is, Job serves you because you make his life really easy. Job loves you because you make it easy for him. Verse 10, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him? And about his house, and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth your hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now, this is what the devil does to us to this day, I believe. None of us are Job. And this is a special situation once happening just like this where God documents it so that we can get a basic picture of what does occur. And that's why Job is registered like this in part of the Bible for us, I'm just sure. But what Satan says is, anybody would serve you, God, if you made him wealthy. Anybody would serve you if you give him a loving wife and 10 beautiful children who all get along and have dinners together and go home and make merry and are wealthy beyond reason, and your respect and honor and admiration every man craves, and your safety and love every woman craves. I'll give you all of that. You have it all. Anybody would worship you, God, if they had that. Satan says, "You know what? You just let me touch him. I'll take away some of these things, and he'll curse you to his face." Now, what we would expect God to say would be, "You're not touching Job. I love Job. Job serves me. You're not touching him at all." That's a lie, Satan. I could tell you right now, if he was to do this, 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 and this, he would still worship me and still honor me and never curse me. But in this situation, God did not do that. God looks to the devil, verse 12, and he says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put forth not thine hand." And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Man, I could feel the speed of this. Satan's begging and screaming and yelling and ridiculing and condemning and pointing this out, and it got silent. And all the angels are waiting for God to respond to this. They just like to reach out and go, you know, like a bug that goes across your floor, just squash him, but it's not God's way. It wasn't the way. After the silence ends, God says, go do your worst. Just don't kill him. Satan was gone instantly. Oh, man. Now, what that shows is several things. We know from the New Testament that the devil is called the prince and the power of the air. The sphere around the earth, this Ionios is called, this air around us that we live in. The devil is the prince and power of this earth. God has granted him that power. We stand within it, filled with the Holy Spirit, distinct from it, protected by it, by virtue of our Christianity. That's why in the future, when the rapture occurs, and all the Holy Spirit's gone by virtue through us, and all the dead in Christ rise, and we join them in the air, then there's no restraining effect, and the devil's going to do what he's going to do, because we're gone. But don't be deceived. He's still the prince and power of the air. In this case, he's still the prince and power of the air. But he has to get permission from God to do what he wants to do. Now, this is to a believer. This is going to happen to someone who God loves more than any other human being on the earth with regard to respect. He loves us all the same, but he admires him the most. He's held him up as the example. And he says, go do what you want to do. Just don't kill him. Would God really do that? Let me ask you a question. Did God really do this? Or is this just an allegorical story like the Gilgamesh? Or like the monster that the Henry VIII round tables? Or Lancelot? Or all this dinosaur stuff that everybody believes? Or is this a nonsense of all the aliens and the planets being disrupted and the aliens building the pyramids? Or is this the Bible? It's either true or it's not. If it's not true, it doesn't really matter. Whether it's a Job, not a Job, real, not real. Was it the truth, not the truth? Because what it teaches is God loves us and we should obey. And he's always going to be there in the end. Now let's sing Kumbaya. It's not about that. It really agitates me when I hear studied biblical students stand up and recite the nonsense. If this isn't God's word, you might as well be golfing, sleeping in. But this is God's word, and I believe it's literal. And I believe that God looked at Satan and said, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has. All that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now what this shows is also, did God kill Job's kids? Answer is no. Was the devil given the power to kill humans? Yes. There's going to be a tornado that's going to occur. There's going to be an electrical storm that occurs. There's going to be a flood of Sabians and Bedouin sojourners that are going to take all of his things away. Can the devil control groups of people? Absolutely. They're called presidents. They're called governors, dictators, bosses at work. They're called yourself. He can control us by whispering, and we think it's us, but it's not. And so God says, go do what you want to do. You just can't kill him. So when the devil reaches forth and does these things, God does not do it. But God does allow it to be done. Because the end of the story is God's sovereignty played itself out. See, we humans are so mortal and so small in our capacity to understand. All we got's 100 years. Unless we're Helen. Yeah. Then we got a whole lot more. But most of us aren't going to have 100 years. This is all we got. And then we got forever. So how important is what we got? It's not as that important. We put so much emphasis on our lives here on this earth. And we are accountable for our lives. We are accountable to take care of the things we're supposed to take care of. We're supposed to have some joy if we can. We're not supposed to, but we can. We're supposed to have a little bit of happiness. We're not supposed to, but we can. We're supposed to do what's right. We're supposed to eschew evil, worship God. We're supposed to do that. And the byproducts are some peace and contentment. But that's all this is for a minute. I mean, yeah, we've had two sisters that died this last week. They're with Jesus. Man, they're in a way better spot than we are. We're sitting in pews with skin and bone and blood, with our stomachs growling, saying we're hungry. And our minds being wandered by all the thoughts and things around us for our distraction. It's not like that in heaven. Perfect place of peace and contentment. The absence of self. The presence of God with continual, perpetual joy and peace around us. Who wouldn't want that right now? Not me. But it's not time yet. You'll know when it's your time. You'll be the first to know. One of the first. But in this case here, go do your worst, basically. And the devil waits a little bit. He waits till all the kids get together. The devil waits till they all get together. He may have whispered to one son, hey, have a big shindig, invite everybody over. Hey, don't forget your sisters, because it's just for the sisters and brothers. Mom and dad stayed home to let the kids have their fun. You know, that's what's going on here, which isn't a bad idea. He's not a helicopter, but on the other hand, he prays for his family all the time. Beautiful combination. But he lets his family go, and they're having a good time. The devil knows that. So the devil waits till all the kids are together. The sons, their potential wives and children, we're not sure, but the three sisters, they're all together under one roof. And while they're together under one roof, who's taking care of the camels, the sheep, the donkeys, and the ox? All their servants, hundreds and hundreds of servants. It's on this day. Now, this is a true story, I believe with all my heart. And there was a day when his sons, verse 13, and his daughters were eating and drinking at their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The Sabaeans. I always think of that like Seinfeld, Sabaeans. This nomadic Bedouins who lived just outside the land of Uz, perpetually waiting to prey upon people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job, but they couldn't because they weren't powerful enough. But this particular day, they were so emboldened. Guess who they were emboldened by? Satan. All the families over here eating, mom and dad are at home, and he emboldens them to get their courage up and sends them. They steal all that livestock and they kill all the servants. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another. I mean, while he's speaking, running at the door, panting because he's breathing from running there. While he's yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God has fallen upon from heaven, probably lightning, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I am alone escaped to tell thee. They're both standing at the door. He opened the door. And this is his news. Verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, and they fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And there are three men standing there. Verse 18, while he yet speaketh, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I alone am escaped alone to tell thee. And they all four stand there. Everything his whole life has been about, apart from his wife, they're all gone. 10 children, adults, 7, 3 still at home. All of his money, all of his wealth, his retirement, his pension, his day-to-day living necessities, everything is gone. Now this is the moment. This is the moment that Satan said, he will curse thee to your face. This is the very moment. You can't hit a man harder than this. And he says in verse 20, then Job arose and cussed up a storm and went and got drunk And no, it says in verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle, took over layers of his gowns, sign of respect and grief. And he shaved his head, another universal sign of grief. And he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And he worshiped. Has anyone ever worshiped out of your deepest times of grief? It is possible. The deepest depths of sadness that you have sometimes can produce the greatest times of worship. Because the only thing you have to hold on to is that thing that's bigger than you, and that's your faith. And that's what he held on to. Then Job arose, and he rent his mantle, and he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And this is what he said. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor he charged God foolishly. Wow. Satan lost. But guess who's still dead? All of it. We got another chapter next week coming up where the devil, having lost round one, will go back to heaven. And he'll switch tactics, as he always does, and approach God again. And then God will go a little bit further, having said, have you noticed my servant Job? Even though you did all this wrongly, he still did not accuse me. He still did not speak out against me. Oh yeah, well let me touch his body, because you make a person sick, then he will. Well, we know what's going to happen, and we know the end of that story too. But for the next 40-some chapters then, see, the devil doesn't just hit really, really hard to knock you out. Sometimes he punches really hard to try to knock you out, and you make it, and you get your legs, and you don't go black, and you stay on your feet, you catch your breath, you shake your head. And some people do really good with hard punches like that, because it just makes them mean and tough. So what the devil does next is, he comes alongside, and he whispers in the ear, and he picks. And he picks, and he picks, and he picks, and he picks. For weeks and months on end, he picks and he nags and he nags and he picks and he nags and he picks. Now for some, that's worse than getting punched in the face with a crowbar. But Job's still not going to do what he does. He's still not going to do what Satan told him that he would do. He's still going to stand on his own, and he's still going to worship God. But he almost caves in. But he doesn't. He almost does. Even though his three best friends come, and they sit there and say, man, Job, you know we love you, brother. How many nights have we played euchre? We've had cookouts, our kids have gone to school together, soccer. You know, we've all done stuff together all these years. We've crossbred livestock, we shared wells. But I got to tell you, God doesn't love you because you're a sinner. And he's punishing you. Because if you were lovable by God, none of this would ever happen. So if you've got cancer, God doesn't love you, Daryl. And if your sister died, he doesn't love you either, Margaret. And if you're sick, he doesn't love you either. That's all a lie. It's a terrible lie. Who did God love as much as Job? Nobody. Who did he admire more than Job? Nobody. Bad things do happen to good people. We don't always know why. But we do know a God who does know why. And true faith and true love and worship of God is saying, you are God and I am not. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, one thing Job did not have in abundance that we would in his place was pride. He didn't say, you can't do this to me, I'm Job. Yob. Can't do that to me. I'm the rich man in the world. He just hid his face and worshiped. And he never charged God foolishly. And remind yourself, when all this is said and done, it's going to be a wonderful story. And Job never did know why it happened. He never did know. God never told him why it happened. God will never tell him that he was an example. God won't tell him that he was using him as an example against the devil. Way to go, Job, you made it. He didn't do that. Because the goal isn't to feel good. The goal is to worship God. We've got forever to feel real good. We got this life to do good that we're supposed to do. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us. What a story we read here and hear here, Lord. We've all heard it before. But God, we thank you for the story, the horror of it, the grace of it, the majesty, the immensity of it all. You, Lord, you love us all. We're not Job, but we are those who believe and want to believe like Job. We have an advantage that Job never had. We know the story. We know the background, the intent, the motive, the players. We know the outcome. We know how it's all going to end in this dispensation of grace, Lord. We know it's going to end. You've given us that so that we can best endure our lives today. Help us perpetually focus on those things. It's the other things, Lord, that get us so bogged down. The fighting for our rights, the fighting for us, our selfish egocentrics. Lord, it's all such nonsense. And yes, the human condition. Help us to be better, Lord. Help us to see this world as you would see it. We don't want to walk around with ashes on our heads and sackcloth. At the same time, Lord, you're God, and that's the bottom line. Help us learn how to get out of the way so we can recognize that better. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen.